Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21? Last week we heard Paul just strongly and lovingly correct the Corinthian church, especially the leaders, of just what it meant to live the normal Christian life. That'd be a good man on the street question, or I guess that would be maybe an interesting thing to have somebody at the doors of churches that they dismiss on Sundays, and just to ask people, how would you define the normal Christian life? And we talked about that last week, and then Paul used his life as an illustration of that. And this morning, Paul's going to continue to lovingly encourage and correct the Corinthian leaders, and even more strongly, give his life as an example of a spiritual father. And so those are going to be some themes today. So I'm going to do something a little bit different today. What I want to focus on, in preparing to read the passage, I want to focus on one verse, but I'm going to come down here to do that because I will forever and always just be your brother in the Lord before I'm a pastor. I'm a sheep like you before I'm a shepherd. And there's a verse here that I think the Lord would want to bless all of us with in regard to preparing and being intentional about how we hear God's word preached. So if you've got your Bibles open, look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. Verse 20. Just a very simple and short verse, but so needed. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. I don't know that, I think this would be safe to say, you know, we never want to just say our moment in history is the most critical moment of all periods of history. But we're the most important time. No, we're not. But I do think because of technology, there has probably never been more talk. Remember, the kingdom of God does not exist in talk. But I don't know that in every point in any time in history there's been more talk. You can't take too many steps unless you just have pretty well untethered yourself from your phone or your iPads and computers and televisions and, you know, you're almost living a monk-like life, you know. It's talk, 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 talk all the time. And the talkers sound as though they have something important to say. They sound like this is going to change your life. But it never does. It might change the way you eat. It might change the way you dress. It might change the way you exercise. But it can never change the heart. Can never change the heart. But we're devoted listeners. We listen, and it's just, we're baptized in it every day. Talk, talk, talk. Something to make us feel something. Something to inform us. Something to make us laugh. Something to educate us. Something. Those are not all bad things. But I'm concerned that we develop a habit of how we listen. That we kind of develop this habit of what I most need in my life is more information. No, what we most need in our life is more transformation. The kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. And so I think that's why we occasionally say this. We're opening the word of God. It's inerrant. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. It's inspired. There's no other book like this in history. We're not doing that just as an intro. We're doing that because we need to stop and say, wait, I need to listen different to preaching of God's word. I need to read this book differently than I read anything else because it promises to change me. because it promises to show me God's face afresh in Jesus Christ. It promises to strengthen me with the power to live a crucified life. So does that make sense? So as we listen, as we prepare to listen to God's word, let's be leaning in to listen to him as God Almighty, who loves us dearly as a father loves his children. And let's be ready to obey. Don't wait to the end of the sermon. Let's see, if the sermon was good enough, maybe I'll think about obeying. No, let's take God at his word. And from the very beginning, speak, Lord, because your servants are listening and ready to obey. Would you stand as we read God's word together? First Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you as men and women and boys and girls in need of the power of the cross. The power of the cross that saved us, or for some of us, maybe will save us this morning. And the power of the cross to change us. We want to thank you that we come to you this morning as a child to a father. I don't know that there's many more wonderful blessings than that. Would you pour out your fatherly love upon us afresh, so that, not just so that we could feel better, but so that we could imitate that love, and that we could be spiritual fathers and mothers, to which others would taste and see that God is good. We love you. We praise you. I particularly ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I sure love you guys. It's a joy to come here and just try to do my best to fulfill my role as a pastor, but it's a joy to come and be with you as a brother in need of God's grace, just like all of us. So thank you for that. Well, as you know, we're living in a time when a growing number of very vocal people believe that masculinity needs to be deconstructed. And that's so that our society can be saved from its toxicity. And relegating fatherhood to either the category of being irrelevant or an expression of evil and hurtful oppression. That's the times we're living in. In this cultural moment, I think many people would be uncomfortable and even angry about what our text is teaching us this morning. Because I know you're leaving here back out into that culture. So we want to recognize the battle. We want to recognize why this text would be so powerful in our representing Christ, God as and his love as a father. But I think our culture would be very uncomfortable and even angry about what our text is teaching us. After all, Paul claims, rightfully so, grace gave him this privilege. He claimed the position of a spiritual father. He calls upon the Corinthians to imitate him. And then he warns them about the possibility of being disciplined. Culture we're living in, that probably would be called toxic masculinity. A reason people feel this way is that so many have come to see masculinity and fatherhood mainly through the lens not of authority, but of authoritarianism. Authoritarianism. That's a big difference. And we can't confuse it. We can't let the culture define the terminologies that God exhibits and teaches us through Scripture. It's a big difference. Stephen in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, defines authoritarianism as this. Authoritarianism is enforcing strict obedience to authority at the expense of personal freedom. It's showing a lack of concern for the wishes or opinions of others. It's domineering. It's dictatorial. Authoritarianism is having, for instance, he illustrates it, it's having a supervisor who demands strict obedience and crushes both individual and social flourishing for the purpose of maintaining control, for his own personal gain and glory. Authoritarianism is a tool used for self-exaltation at the expense of others. I have to tell you, man, there's so many things that I just thought of and just raising my sons, and I just thought, man, there were many times that I was confusing authoritarianism with authority and thinking I was exerting authority when I was not. I was exerting authoritarianism. And we'll talk about what biblical authority is in just a moment. He said it's delivered through shaming other people into submission. Man, this is where my heart breaks, because I'm just privileged. Hugh and Alan and I are just privileged to be able to know a lot of your stories. And I know that there's a good number who, in the name of being taught, have been shamed. In the name of being corrected, have been shamed. I know what that was like growing up as an individual. I know that was what it was like when I would slip into that as a dad. It's delivered through shaming other people into submission, through fearful displays of anger or brute force, as though the volume of my voice was going to change the hearts of my sons, or to change the hearts of my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, or through passive-aggressive forms of manipulation. And is it then any wonder that the world is trying to convince us that the presence of a father is hurting our world? Let's compare that with some statistics about the presence or the absence of a father. Do you know that 18.4 million children, one in four, live without a biological father, stepfather, or adoptive father in the home? Thank you for those of you who are fostering. Thank you for those who are being moved by God to adopt. 85% of youth in prison come from a fatherless home. 47% of kids living in a fatherless home live in poverty. Kids who live in fatherless homes are 279% more likely to use or deal drugs and carry illegal firearms. 33% of pregnancies of girls from a fatherless home end in abortion. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. Well, actually, what these statistics tell us is it's not the presence of the father that's the problem. It's the absence of the father that's the problem. So here's a thought I want you to ponder. If the absence of a physical father in the home is linked to so much sorrow, how much more hurtful is the absence of spiritual fathers? So physical fathers, that's one thing. But God didn't want to just put physical fathers in the home. He wants to put spiritual fathers in the home. He wants to put spiritual fathers in the church. He wants to put spiritual fathers in society. So we're going to include spiritual fathers and mothers to my precious sisters, but the text really focuses on spiritual fathers. Principle would be spiritual fathers, mothers, spiritual grandfathers, spiritual grandmothers, things like that. So just to put that out there. But what damage is being done because of an absence of spiritual fathers? If the absence of a physical father brings such sorrow to society, how much more hurtful is the absence of spiritual fathers in the church and in our communities? God has designed our homes and churches and communities to actually thrive under godly authority. We should see authority biblically, and we should smile. It's modeled in our Heavenly Father. We should so love being people under authority so that we can then better learn how to exercise godly authority as well. And that's going to be seen really throughout the text this morning. And that's so different than fleshly authoritarianism. Godly authority is the ability to influence others through teaching and by modeling humility, kindness, care, and patience to those you lead. It's the delegated responsibility. We don't have it intrinsically in ourselves. Like I'm Tarzan and she's Jane, you know, or something. You know, I'm the king of my castle. No, it's a delegated responsibility to give orders or to make commands or provide rules and guidelines with the good of others in view. Again, Stephen speaks about this as an illustration. Authority is having a supervisor who seeks his or her staff's good in harmony with the good of others, leading to personal and social flourishing. That's what godly authority does. Our Heavenly Father perfectly models this by reigning over us in loving authority. We delight in it because we view God's authoritative word. We view God's authoritative love to be for us and not against us. I know people, and you do too, who when they think of the Bible, they think of a book that's against them. Oh, I couldn't be farther from the truth. This book describes how much God is for us, that he gave his only begotten son, right? Oh, he's for us. He's for our godly good. In our text this morning, we can either wrongly view Paul as a dictator or rightly view him as a God-given authority for the Corinthians. The Corinthians are in rebellion. Yet Paul still comes to them with fatherly care, because he's devoted to their godly good and joy. Paul calls on the image of a father figure in verse 15 because he understands that true authority is about fatherly affection that longs to see a child not only flourish under his care, but also then flourish by imitating a life like his. So it's not just that we want to raise them up feeling loved. We want that they be raised up wanting to live a life that we are seeking to live because of Christ in us, our hope of glory. In this context, Paul is speaking of being a spiritual father in his leadership role as an apostle. And as such, this text certainly applies to your pastors. So we're giving heed to this text. And this is, as we are seeking to train and raise up a new generation of pastors. Boy, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 has been just a class of what it means to be a Christian leader, what it means to be a godly pastor who represents Christ and his kingdom. So this is certainly for pastors. But the principles are going to be applicable. About being a spiritual father and mother in your roles as dads and moms, being spiritual grandfathers and grandmothers in your role as grandparents, spiritual fathers and mothers in any other leadership roles that God calls you to play in our community. So here's the main point this morning. God calls us to be spiritual fathers and mothers who demonstrate his love through Christ-centered lives meant to compel imitation. I want you to think about that last statement. God has called us and given us grace to live lives that are meant to compel imitation. First point this morning is from verses 14 and 15. We're called to demonstrate the Father's love as spiritual fathers and mothers. So far, Paul has referred to Christian leaders, particularly pastors, as a brother who wants the best for his family, a farmer who plants and waters the seed, construction workers who build the most beautiful building known to man, the church. That's the most beautiful building. The servants who serve at the lowest level of servanthood as galley rowers, galley slaves at the bottom of the ship, surely to die and give their lives as a sacrifice if they're rammed in battle. Stewards responsible to generously and faithfully dispense the treasure of the gospel to God's family. So to ensure that he's not misunderstood, because he spoke with such strong irony and correction when Paul said that the Corinthian leaders incorrectly saw themselves as having everything, remember the text from last week, already reigning as kings, already being rich, already having their best life now, as they sought their satisfaction in earthly riches and in the admiration of people, Paul now chooses to take the banner of fatherhood as his illustration. He now chooses to remind them of their heavenly Father's love that they saw displayed through Paul's own love, since God led them to a new life in Christ through his preaching the gospel to them when they were saved. And because God used Paul in being an instrument of grace and their being born again, so that's where this kind of this line of thought is happening. Paul, as he came to Corinth and he's preaching the gospel and God is saving people, It's like being in a hospital in the birthing center. The gospel is making alive people who were dead, and Paul was an instrument of grace in that process. So certainly it could be considered that he was used by God in helping beget new believers and represent a spiritual father figure who would be under his care. He puts into our hearts the privilege and authority to represent his love as spiritual fathers and mothers. It's not just a special thing that God called Paul to do. This is something that we are all to be learning from and living like. So Paul is saying, I need to tell you the reason I've spoken to you so directly. I mean, have you ever been talking with somebody? And I guess you've been more intense than you realized. Maybe it's been kids that would say this to you, but I've had other people say this to me. Why are you so in my face about this? Why are you so passionate? Why do you feel like this is so important? Probably sometimes people maybe wondered of that. And Paul, he said, I need to tell you the reason that I've spoken to you so directly in correcting your bad theology and your ungodly lives is because I feel the responsibility of a father toward you. I love you. I want the best for you. I want you to know his love as it's seen in Christ. That's why I get passionate. That's why I maybe get I've been accused of invading people's personal space on more occasions than one. And you know, I don't mean to do that, and I'm trying to be more careful. But there's a passion. There's a passion that others know the love of the Father. John said in 3 John 4, parents, this is like a parenting verse, so many of you know this, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Isn't that oh man. For you young parents with young ones, littles, people that don't yet have kids, of all the joys of parenting, the joy of hearing the first time they say dada or mama, their first steps, their first base hit, memorizing their first verse. I don't know that there's much more that's better than seeing them walk in the truth. And I think Paul's kind of expressing the opposite here. There's such deep joy to see children walking in the truth. And so now Paul is saying, but I have no greater sorrow. I have no greater anguish than to see my children not walking in the truth. So Paul's wanting to use his strength, his wisdom, his time, his talents, his finances, his energy to sacrifice his sleep, to sacrifice his very life if that's needed, to make sure that everything he was doing was so that his spiritual children, wouldn't this be a great aspiration? would never know a day where they didn't acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and serve Him as their Lord. There's a great vision for parenting. There's a great vision for pastoring. I want to live like that. I want to live like that as a dad, as a grandpa. I want to live like that as a pastor, that you would never know a day, that you just could, just as you grow in your walk with the Lord, that you would never know a day where you didn't know Him as Father. You didn't know Christ as your loving Savior. You didn't want to honor Him as Lord of Lords. Oh, I want that for you. And I know we want that for our kids. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. His reference point was his heavenly Father and the Father's love for Paul as his child. That's his reference point. That's our reference point. We can never get past that reference point. And I'm concerned. I'd be curious, if you wouldn't want to talk about this with me, I'd love to know, is there something missing in your heart and life about experiencing God as a good, good Father? How much do you meditate on God being my Father? And it's one of the richest thoughts I could think. I'd love to know that, because I'm wondering, in this cultural mud, in this cultural turmoil that wants to dismiss fatherhood, is there something happening in the hearts of believers that there's not that clarity and enjoyment of God as Father? If Paul does not regularly remember how deep the Father's love is for us, and that His authority over him is a fatherly authority that pursues him with goodness and mercy all the days of his life, I love that thought, then not much else is going to work out in his efforts to love the Corinthians like a father. But what do we tell people? You can't give what you don't have. So to my brothers, you know, this is a time for us to be humble ourselves and to say, God, oh, this resonates in us, but we know we're not what we would want to be. We're glad we're not what we were. But oh, we want to better represent you as a father. But for us to do that, we've got to see afresh the wonder of having the King of Kings as our Father. Let's pursue that together, guys. Let's pursue that together. So Paul's got to constantly be remembering those things if he's going to love the Corinthians like that. So to be a spiritual father, you must be centered and grounded, or spiritual mother, you must be centered and grounded in the knowledge and intimacy of God being your Father. J.I. Packer, so this is from Knowing God, which I think is another kind of, this is like a must read. Of all the things that you read, if you haven't read Knowing God, put this as one of your must reads. Listen to what Packer says about God as Father. It's in your notes. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as it is a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. To those who are Christ's, the Holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message. Isn't that just so good? Just so helps us in better gleaning from what God is telling us in his word. Such a helpful explanation. So what struggle are you going through right now that remembering the deep, deep love of God as your Father wouldn't massively help with? Isn't it, if we kind of put it down to that level, there's something about just some, you know, some cha-cha man. I don't even know what to say. There's something if some cha-cha man comes along and tells you, it's going to be okay, like a cha-cha man would.
You might need to explain what that means.
I don't know what it means, to be honest with you. When my boys were little, we'd just play this goofy game. Are you the cha-cha man? No, Daddy, you're the cha-cha man. So that's where it comes from. Anyway, isn't it different when a cha-cha man comes and says, oh, you're going to be okay, versus a father?
Yes.
When Jen was pregnant with Will, all three pregnancies, Jen had 24/7 morning sickness, 9 months of it for all three boys. And boy, that first one, though, it's disorienting. You know, I mean, I don't know what to do. My wife is sick. Anything I try to feed her, it comes back up, and I don't know what to do. And she ended up becoming so dehydrated and nutrition poor that she had to go in the hospital. So I was okay. I was kind of maintaining, you know, how we need to do. We need to maintain, and that's okay. So get her to the hospital, and she's getting an IV, and it's amazing how you start to see some relief come to her as nutrition and the water of life, so to speak, is coming into her. And so I went and called my dad. And just the sound of my dad's voice, I start weeping like a baby. Because it's one thing to hear the doctor say she's going to be okay. It's another thing to hear my dad say, it's going to be okay, son. What difference a father makes. What difference the Heavenly Father makes. So please, make that an application point for this morning, for the trials or the questions that you're having. He's your Father. He's your Father. Bring your heart to him. Hang on 1 second. With the cha-cha man thing, I lost wherever I was in my notes. So now you wonder, how did he get to being able to treat people who treated him so badly? And he treated them still with the love of the Father. How do you treat people that treat you poorly? How do you treat people who are actually trying to hurt your reputation, questioning your calling? Questioning your masculinity or your manhood, slandering your name. It would be easy if we're just going to react in the flesh. It'd be easy to shame them, wouldn't it? It'd be easy to come back with just, you know, punch for punch, blow for blow, fleshly response for fleshly assault. Just would be very easy. It'd be easy to shame them in the name of teaching. It'd be easy to shame them in the name of correcting. But is shaming teaching? No. Shaming is self-exalting pride disguised as correction. Shame can be a way of expressing your superiority over someone. It can be a way of getting revenge or vindication for the wrong you suffered. It seeks to put someone in their place through embarrassment or fear rather than to help them learn and grow. Shame can be a way to control and silence people. Shame can be a way to browbeat children so as to have them cringing and cowering in fear in some corner, or forcing someone to conform to your will and your image rather than seeking to help them grow in being conformed to the will of God and the image of Christ. Major differences, aren't there? Paul says, verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. The word for beloved comes from agape. It's the root word in agape. It's the strongest kind of love given to the worst kind of people. And that's probably, I didn't probably say that right. Given to people who are treating you very terribly. They're treating you in the worst ways possible. And yet we're responding with agape? Where do we learn that? It's sure not coming from us, but it can sure be seen in him. He's the Father who's loved me with an unfailing, perfect love, always displayed at the sacrifice of his Son. That's how we can then turn around and give that love to the people who've hurt us the worst. So that's what Paul is saying. So it's a big deal, you guys, when you see the word beloved. It's at least 10 times in this letter filled with correction. There's a lot of great parenting lessons to learn in here. Beloved, beloved. Yeah, but this guy's sleeping with his father's wife. Oh, I know. Beloved. There's going to be some heavy correction there, but beloved. It's beloved, beloved, beloved. It's the godlike kind of love. It's an unearned and undeserved love. It's a love that knows that there's wrath that is deserved, but it satisfies the wrath on his own son. It's a forgiving love. It's a life-giving love. It's a patient and merciful and gracious love. And it's given even if it's not returned. Pray for pastors, but This is the kind of counseling you want to give to premarital couples. This is the kind of love that God wants to dwell in marriages and in families, that it continues to give even when it's not returned. 2 Corinthians 12:15, you don't have to open that now, but you can take a peek at it later. Paul says, essentially, I'm going to give everything, I'll gladly give everything I have. I will spend everything I have to show that I love you, even if you love me less. It's amazing. So he's writing these things, not to shame them, but to admonish them as his beloved children. So when a father admonishes a child, it's even done with the respect to the fact that when I'm speaking even to my little guys, they're still made in the image of God. There's still to be some sense of respect for the kind of people that I'm working with here. They're not just my offspring, they're his image. It's broken image. The sin has messed us up big time. But even when we're admonishing them, is there a sense that we're respecting the image of God in them? So when a father admonishes a child, we're supposed to be bringing some sense of respect in that correction. To admonish someone is to use God's word to appeal to their mind and heart. So it's not just my opinions, it's not my aggravation. It's God's word making an appeal to their mind and heart. It's to appeal to this person with dignity and honor. And as an expression of my love for them, that I'm seeking your godly good and joy for this. I'm admonishing you because you're wandering away from Christ. And that's what most breaks my heart. What most breaks my heart is not how you disobeyed dad. Oh boy, but I messed that up so many times. What I want to most break my heart is the distance that there is between them and God. Oh, and I don't want them to wander. I want to rescue them. I want to see them rescued. So Paul goes further, and he says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. In the ancient household, they would appoint a servant to be a guide or a tutor or a nanny to take care of the education, the moral behavior of the children. Some would, I don't know if, oh, this is, again, illustrations that are just too old. Speaking to a very young church, and not everyone is young. Some of you remember this. There was a time, and it was done in parochial schools. It was done in my elementary school. If you went to see the principal, anybody have the ruler treatment? Anybody ever get slapped on either the palm of your hand or on your knuckles by the principal? One person. Thankful, I'm not the only one. I'm starting to go, I was a rotten kid. Look at all you guys. You guys were so good. I was so, or you had good, better. kind of thing. There was this kind of sense of corporal punishment, and it never felt like they loved me. That never felt like love. And so he's saying you might have countless guides in Christ. I think for our younger ones, I think we could say you could have countless influencers, because that's where you are. And you're being affected by influencers. Oh, influence this and influence that. Oh, they'll drop you from their fan list. This is where I don't understand these things. They'll drop you from being a follower the minute you're not supporting them, the minute you're not giving them money, you're not buying their merch. You may have countless influencers, and you're living your life for it. You're giving yourself to the screen so much because, oh, I need that influencer. You may not even realize you're doing that. But you're letting this talk come in. And yet you still are just as empty and drained and starving for something real and living and lasting. But you just go back to your screen again. You can have countless influencers, but you need the Father, and you need spiritual fathers and mothers who point you to the Father. So that's where Paul is coming from there. That's the attitude he's striking. He's saying, I'm not coming to you as a master, just wanting to bang your knuckles, but as a loving Father who's willing to sacrifice my own life to try to get you to surrender your life to the love of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul did when he brought them the gospel of a heavenly Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And let's use the words, how about, along with gave, that he sacrificed and crushed his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So a spiritual father does not try to force his children into his own image. You're not demanding that they imitate you. You're trying to force them into your own image. Like there's temptations. Just out of my own insecurity, I thought I would see other pastors whose sons became pastors. And that'd be so cool. Not if they're not called. It's amazing how subtly that can slip in. That I'm maybe sometimes without even knowing, I'm trying to conform you to my image rather than being a means of grace that you be conformed to him. So we're not trying to force spiritual children into our own image. Instead, we want you guys to be conformed to Christ and experience the knowledge of the Father's love. So second point is we're called to imitate the Savior's life. So we're called to demonstrate the Father's love. We're called to imitate the Savior's life so that others would imitate us. So here's a simple way of saying what 16 and 17 say. This portion of the text is saying, you need to seek to be the kind of person you're calling others to be. That's just what it's saying. You need to seek to be the kind of person you're calling others to be. And you're to be modeling it so that others would be compelled to imitate it. And Paul does just that when he says, I urge you then be imitators of me. We talked a little bit about that last week. Instead of the self-centered, self-righteous, and selfishness of the theology and the lifestyle of your best life now that marked the Corinthian leaders, he wants to show them what the normal Christian life looks like. And it looks like a sacrificial love coming from a father through a son. Paul literally puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul's not calling them to imitate his personality or his style or his gifting. Oh, I got to watch my time, but how are we doing? Cutest story. So Charles Spurgeon had a pastor's college and trained many, many, many pastors. And one of the graduates now was pastoring a church, and he invited Charles Spurgeon to come preach at the church. So Spurgeon preached, and then after everything was done, that pastor of that church was just talking to a precious lady in the church, and he said, so what did you think of Pastor Charles? What did you think of the sermon? And she said, well, it was all right. I just wish he wouldn't have tried so hard to imitate you. Do you get it? Yeah. You get it? We're not calling people to imitate our personality or our style or gifting. He calls them to imitate him as he seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as he seeks to deny himself and take up his cross daily, as he seeks to love God with all his heart, love his neighbor as himself, as he seeks to go into the world to make disciples for Christ, as he's willing to suffer and sacrifice as Christ suffered and sacrificed for him, as he perseveres and endures through trials and temptations and persecutions, as he forgives and gives mercy and grace. That's the normal Christian life, you guys. That's the normal Christian life, and that's where we are to be living lives worthy of imitation. God calls us to be. This shouldn't be like this thing. I don't know why. I think I've looked at passages like that, and I thought, well, that's good for the really good guys. my life being something that for somebody to imitate, yeah. I don't know. No, I don't think this is an option. I don't think this is like in the cafeteria line, it's chicken fried steak. I'm going to have chicken fried steak. It's not an option. This is the normal Christian life. We are to be living life by the grace of God and the indwelling power of the Spirit and the inspiration of God's word, living life as worthy of imitating. Isn't that what it means, really, to be a father and mother? Shouldn't at the core of being a parent be that I want to imitate Christ and that my kids would see that in my life and they would want to imitate me as I imitate him? It's supposed to be a way of our living. It's supposed to be a way of our living. The character qualifications of an elder are what they are because they're meant to be imitated. All of those character qualities are not, oh, these are the first-class Christians and the rest of us are just cha-cha men. I'm sorry. I'm getting that out of my head here. No. This is what God's grace has enabled them to do. This is how God's grace has enabled them to live, to inspire us to say, wow, if God can do something of worth in Billy's life, what can he do in my life? I mean, it's supposed to be imitated. And I don't think an elder can fulfill the role of being an elder without saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think really that's what a parent should be living and seeking to grow and be like. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the heart and soul of a parenting that glorifies God. D.A. Carson puts it so well. Paul, this is in your notes. Paul wants them to imitate. I got some redundancy there. Paul wants them to imitate his passion to live life in the light of the cross. He does not expect them to suffer in exactly the same way he does. He does not demand that they all become apostles or plant churches in distant lands. What he does expect of them is that they will imitate his values, his stance with respect to the world, his priorities, and his valuation of the exclusive centrality of the gospel of the crucified Messiah. Don't we want that for the next generation? And oh God, let us grow in living lives that model that. Fathers, recognize that the reason God has entrusted fathers with authority in fatherhood is to give children a taste of what their heavenly Father is like. It's to give them a taste of the kindness and goodness of what it means for a father to relate to children. And when it doesn't happen, you get a John Wesley. Tell me a little bit, just a thing about him. We've got a little quote here. But let me tell you about Wesley. If we're not careful and we are not ensuring that you are relating to God as a loving Father, then the only other option, and still to be claiming Christ as Savior and all these kind of things, is to be just viewing God as a king and you're just a servant. And he is a king and we are servants. But it's not a servant of a dictator. It's a son of a father. John Wesley was a graduate, an honor graduate from Oxford University. He was ordained in the clergy in the Church of England. He was known for his good deeds. He regularly visited inmates in prisons, workhouses in London, helped distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans, studied the word diligently, attended numerous services every Sunday, as well as the services During the week, he gave generously to the church, he gave to the poor, he prayed, fasted, lived a strong moral life, even spent several years as a missionary to what was then the British colony of Georgia. He came over to serve as a missionary among Native Americans here. And so this was the picture of Wesley's life. And yet, after spending several years as a missionary, he sailed back to England, and when he got there, wrote in his journal that he had still not yet become a Christian. He said this, and this is in your notes, "I who went to America to convert others and was never myself converted to God myself. I had the faith of a servant, but not that of a son. Everything Wesley did, he did out of obligation to God as a servant instead of out of intimacy with God as a son." Has that come close to anybody's heart here this morning? I think it comes close to a lot of our hearts this morning. God's goal in Christian fatherhood is that children would learn and want to be like their fathers, who are imitating the Heavenly Father. When you ask a child what he or she wants to be when they grow up, it seems increasingly rare that they might say that they want to be, mainly say is they would want to be a doctor, a nurse, teacher, police officer, football player. But few seem to include the thought that they would like to be like Dad. It just seems like it's gotten less just in my lifetime. Just to hear that more. Maybe the question needs to be asked different. What do you want to do when you grow up? Maybe the other question we should ask them is, who do you want to be like when you grow up? It was not always that way. In the first century, sons were expected to imitate their fathers in a natural sense. If the father was a baker, the son would be a baker. If the father was a sheep farmer, what would the son be? A sheep farmer, yeah. The son was expected to carry on family values, family heritage, the family name. And Paul did that through the constant teaching of the Bible and the gospel, and through seeking to become more and more like Christ in his character and mission, so that both his words and his example would compel others to imitate his Christ-like life. And that's what he did with Timothy. You saw that in the text. He said, interesting that Paul, you know, having said all this, wanting to be a spiritual father to them, be faithful as a spiritual father, but now the rubber's going to hit the road. And he says, so you would think he's saying, so I'm going to try to get over there next week. But he says, no, I'm going to send you Timothy. Gosh, this gives me so much hope and so much vision for the future of our church, what we're hoping to see done in our church. Because Timothy was very near and dear to Paul. So they spent tons of time together, and he learned the doctrine of God's word. He learned the centrality of the gospel, and he learned Paul's lifestyle. And so essentially, Paul is telling the Corinthians, listen, I'm going to send you Timothy, because you know, if you've got him, it's just as good as having me. When Alan was ordained, and that was, you know, gosh, I don't know how many years ago, 10 years ago. Hugh and I had great joy in presenting him to you. Because we're thinking not just of the moment in history that we're in, we're thinking of 5 and 10 years later and wanting your godly good and your kids' godly good in a time that we won't see, right? And so what a joy it is that here's a younger man that God has raised up, and he's been trained and educated and corrected, and there's been patience and kindness, and you're seeing character growing in his life. I mean, even to this day, being focused to realize, oh man, my family needs me right now in a specific and focused way to be dad at home and not to have my time divided in other things. It's a joy to do that. When Eric gets ordained, Hugh and Alan and I, we're going to be presenting him to you. And we're not going to be going, well, here's the best we could find. I'm concerned that that's happening a little bit more than we'd like to think. Oh, man. Because when we see Alan or Eric or the other man that we've been telling you about, we're seeing a bright future for you. We're seeing Christ-like men who are seeking to imitate Christ and live lives worthy of imitation so that you could experience more fully the Father. It's just such a cool thing. And I got to tell you, I'm so thankful for Hugh and Alan and Steve. These guys go way back with us. So all three of those men were so influential in my son's lives. That's another thing about being an engaged church member, a connected church member. There were so many things that you know, I would try to teach the boys, and it was the classic thing that, you know, I thought I was teaching them something, and they don't seem to be listening or learning, and then they come home and say, "Dad, you know what Pastor Alan told me?" "Oh, you mean that thing I've been telling you for the last 20 years? You know what a joy it was for my sons, to tell my sons, if you want to see faithfulness, study Hugh's life. If you want to see a man who's learning contentment in all things, learn from Uncle Hugh. Be a part of Uncle Hugh's life. If you want to see a man who's steadfast through trial and who's steady, Steve Alvinpah is just so steady. Hugh is so steady. It's wonderful to be able to realize I'm not a perfect dad. I have God-given limitations that God wants to supply through the members of the body of Christ. It's a great thing. But it doesn't happen if there's not practical connectedness and proximity. Well, the last part is this, and we talked about it to begin with, so this will take just a few minutes. We're called to accentuate the Spirit's power. Oh, and let me, Alan. Oh, forget that. Oh, man, you guys. And these guys, though I'm older than Eric and Alan, Hugh's way older than me. But Hugh's not that much older than me, but Hugh's been a father figure for me. Alan has been a father. Hugh's been a father figure for me in being governed by the gospel. Constantly. He's constantly feeding me that. Alan has been a father figure for me in helping me be more risk-taking in a biblical sense about living on mission for Christ. And so now I've been to Nepal 10 years, and I get nervous every time. But the worth of God's name and the expansion of his kingdom, isn't it so worth it? And Alan's fathered me so well in living a mission-minded life and teaching me that worship is not just a moment on a Sunday, but it's an all-of-life experience. You know, so, you know, just kind of fill out some of the ways that the guys, Steve is teaching me how to think more strategically, not just in business strategy, but what kind of structures and strategies can help promote the growth of the gospel in our church and the growth of you guys as Christian men and women. Some amazing, wonderful gifts from God. So, last is we're called to accentuate the Spirit's power through the life-changing gospel. And that's really where we started this morning. So Paul's saying, hey, listen, I'm going to come down there. You know, I'm sending Timothy now, but I'm going to come down there. And we're going to see who's just talk and who's real. The real ones are not real because of anything inherent in them. They're real because they've trusted in the living God as he's seen and experienced in Jesus Christ. And they're relying on God's word, and they're taking up their cross and denying themselves. And the power of God is all over that. We want to just limit the power of God to a miracle or prosperity. A bill got paid. And praise God for that. And he does that. But the normal Christian life is that he's regularly pouring out his power in our cross-centered lives. He's regularly pouring out his power in that we seek to share the gospel with the lost. He's regularly pouring out his power in that our marriages are displaying the gospel. He's regularly pouring out his power in that we're seeking to be spiritual fathers and mothers to our kids. It's a way of life that needs to be worthy of imitating. And that's what he's saying. We're going to come down there and we're going to see which of you talk a good game, but there's no power of holiness. There's no centrality of the gospel. And it's going to be very obvious. It's going to be very obvious by what motivates you and how you try to control people rather than sacrifice for people. How you want to be adored rather than for them to adore the Savior. So that's what he's doing. And he says, and it comes down to, he says, now, I can either come in gentleness or with a rod. So I think some of the commentators are saying, that's like, I'm not sure if it's like this or not, but that's like a dad, and let's say you have a two-story house, and the boys are being just, boys and girls. Girls, I'm sure girls hardly sin, but boys sin a lot. And they're fighting, and they're doing this, and they're disrespecting moms up there, trying to corral all the cats, and all this stuff is happening, and then dad finally, you know, because his game has been interrupted probably, he gets up there, don't make me come up there! Is that what Paul is doing? I don't think that's what Paul is doing. But he is saying, the worth of God and your repentance, we're going to, if need be, we'll exert church discipline on you. Mm-hmm. And you're going to see that later in the letter, aren't you?
Right.
You're going to see that later in the letter. If need be, we'll excommunicate you. And that won't be just like the drop of a hat or anything like that. But that's how much we love you. We want your heart to repent and to experience God for who he is and to follow Christ for the reason that he came. And we'd love to do that patiently. We'd love to do that on our knees. We'd love to do that. Man, yeah, we all fall short of the glory of God. And we regularly, don't we all need grace moment by moment, day by day? And we're not doing this. We're not doing this to each other. Terry, would you hurry up and change? You know, I mean, come on. I've been pastoring you for how many years? And you're still a mess. You are not a mess. And I love you with all my heart. Isn't that the way we want to do it, right? Don't we want to just, hey, day by day, humility, self-denial, trusting Christ, being patient, remembering seeds just don't grow overnight. We're going to water them, and we're never going to lose hope. We're never going to give up. And but if that repentance, if it's starting to be shown, and this is something Jan and I had to learn. You know, there are ebbs and flows in terms of sanctification. Have you seen that, parents, right? You've seen that in your kids. It's in all of us. There are just ebbs and flows in the war between the flesh and the spirit. And so what do? We're patient with that. We're gentle. We're reminding with that. And there would be consequences appropriate. But they wouldn't be heavy discipline, because we recognize this isn't the general pattern of my kid's life, but he still needs to be corrected there. He still needs to be corrected. We're going to correct him. But it's when they're starting to display, this is a habit. This is becoming a lifestyle. That's when the discipline needs to be more clear and stronger, isn't it? That's where there needs to be this rod, this willingness to do hard things in hopes that they would repent and turn to the Savior. Joshua and Stephen, would you guys come on up? So our main point this morning was, God calls us to be spiritual fathers and mothers who demonstrate his love through Christ-centered lives, meant to compel imitation. This isn't an option. This is, I think, a right response for our hearts would be, God, forgive me for kind of opting out of this, because I see where all the areas of my life are out of order. And God would say, I know that. That's why we're walking together in this. That's why we're working together. That's why I'm an unrelenting, unfailing love father. And it's to change you. I'm not saying that you need to be perfect examples to be imitated. I want you to be kind of example that when your kids see you sin, they see how quick you are to repent. They see how quick you are to own it and not blame on your tiredness. They're seeing that dad can struggle, mom can struggle, but there's one thing God doesn't struggle with. He doesn't struggle with forgiving us. He loves to forgive us. And we come to him regularly in repentance and faith to thank him for forgiving us, and then to confess those things to our kids and ask their forgiveness. And so it's not being perfect, but it's living a life worth imitating even when we've fallen. That they're imitating our repentance. They're imitating our confession. Stand up with me, would you? Billy, hush up. You guys, here's where how we want to end this. And Brandon Amari and Kenzie and Alex, would you guys come and be ready to pray with people? So let's do this. Let's do this. Lord, you know, I think probably a message like this, I didn't intend for this message for you to go feel like, well, this is hopeless. I look in the mirror and there's Billy. No, we're not going to look at in the mirror right now. We're going to look at the Father. And we're going to experience how deep the Father's love is for us. Because it's in remembering Him that way, experiencing Him that way, praying to Him that way, that we begin discovering, oh, I actually do have something to give to others. I get to imitate the love the Father has given to me in Christ Jesus. And even though I'm going to give it poorly, I'm still going to give it in Jesus' name. And if you need help with that, if you just want to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit so that you can grow as a spiritual father or mother, if you need healing for sickness, if you need anything else, please come. We have precious people to pray with you. Have I told you lately that I love you?